Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that means there is no remembrance of it with him whatsoever. Praise God. Hallelujah. Tonight, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to preach just a little while, not very long. And let me say this before I tell you where to go in your Bible. And tell you where to go in your Bible, that is, yes. Don't go anywhere, because we've got some more brand new songs from Carrollton. We've got Austin's Bridge. We've got Thomas Rhodes, some arrangements that they've put together that we want to close out the program with. So stay with us, if at all possible, after the message is over. In your Bibles, turn with me, please, to the book of James. The book of James, chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 7 through 12. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. As I talk to you about activating grace, many people believe, mistakenly, I might add, that grace is just automatic. Many people believe that, well, I've accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior, and now I just have grace. Every moment of every day, I just have grace. Now, there is a sense in which that is true as it regards salvation. Absolutely. However, in a larger sense, in the sense of living this life for the Lord. Now, we're not talking about your standing with the Lord. We're talking about you living your life for the Lord. Grace is not automatic. Grace is available. The potential for you to live an absolutely grace-filled life exists, but it's not automatic. And if you don't believe that, just look at the way some Christians behave. If you don't think I'm telling you the truth, before we even read the scripture here tonight, and the scripture will prove that I'm telling you the truth, but if you don't think so, just look at the way that some Christians behave. Look at the things that some Christians say on social media. Look at how they try to build themselves up while tearing others down. And tell me they don't need grace. We all need the grace of God more and more and more, and even on a daily basis. We cannot survive without the grace of God, fresh and new and a right now touch every single day. Just because you received a revelation yesterday, just because you were thus and so yesterday, that doesn't mean anything about today, friend. You need a touch from God today. And we get that in several ways, and we're going to look at some of this here right now. So if you have found James chapter 4, verse 7, we'll begin there. And written in the Greek, James uses a series of 9 Greek imperatives. Now, an imperative simply means that this is what needs to take place continually to appropriate God's grace in your life. So the way this was written, it's called the Greek imperative, and it's not something that you do one time, in other words. It's not something that we do once and never have to be bothered with it again. It's something that we have to do consistently as a Christian. And of course, before you can do this successfully, you've got to have the Holy Spirit helping you. You have got to have the Holy Spirit empowering you, strengthening you, leading you, guiding you, directing you. And the Holy Spirit helps the believer by faith, by the believer's faith in what Jesus did at the cross. So let's listen to this. James 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the entire section, and then I'm going to break it down for you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now notice the words there. I'll be back. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? And in the context here, Father, I pray as we start this message tonight that you will touch my heart and that you will touch my lips and place your anointing upon it, Lord, as we give your word to this people and anoint every heart to hear and to receive of the engrafted word that is able to save their soul, to renew their mind, to strengthen and encourage them. And in Jesus' name, we pray. Taken in context, the way that James wrote this passage out as he's dealing with activating the grace of God through nine principles that are written in the Greek imperative, meaning it's a continuous action. The context is, how do we relate to one another? If you look over and over again, in James chapter 3, he talks about the terrible poison of the tongue. He talks about the terrible destructive power of the tongue. He talks on and on in this book about one another scriptures and things that we should be doing. In the second chapter of James, he talks about personal favoritism. And then he talks about how works are proof or evidence that we are living a life of faith. And on and on and on we could go. So we believe that you should take the scripture contextually in order to understand what is being said. And these tendencies that the world presents to us as a Christian has the capability of removing us from God, removing us from his power, removing us from his presence in our lives. These nine basic, but yet not so easy to accomplish, imperatives that James gives. The first thing he said was that we are to relinquish control of our life. And that's in verse 7, where it says, therefore submit to God. So the first thing that we have to do to activate the grace of God, remember I told you, grace is not automatic. And when I say grace, I'm going beyond that moment of salvation, and I'm going into the context of James' writing and talking about the grace that we need to control our tongue, the grace that we need to not show personal favoritism. Everything that James talked about, it's all a work of grace. Christian living is a work of grace. And so he says, first of all, you must relinquish control of your own life. And so my life no longer belongs to me, therefore it doesn't really matter how people feel about me, what people say to me, it doesn't really matter, but yet that flesh, and you all know this, you're all human beings and you're breathing, so you know that that flesh stands at a ready hair trigger to defend itself. And so this relinquishing control of our life to God goes right along with what Paul wrote about. You see, Paul and James are not at odds with one another. I know there's a whole train of thought in the church today that pits Paul against James and James against Paul. That's foolishness. They complement one another. James shows a different side of the coin oftentimes than Paul does, but it's the same thing they're talking about. Relinquishing control of your life, therefore submit to God, is equivalent to letting the flesh die in us on a daily basis. To taking up our cross daily, as Jesus said. To die to self. Then it doesn't matter to me. Then I don't have to give my opinion. Then I don't have to make sure that the world knows that I have a beef. You follow what I'm saying? And it's this type of behavior that pulls the presence of God. It pulls Christians away from the presence of God. Firstly, relinquish control of your life. And secondly, the imperative in the Greek is to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Satan's not going to run just because you got out of bed. Satan's not going to run just because you've read so much scripture, you've read these books, you've taken these courses. You know, in fact, the very opposite is true. And when we get to the end of this text, you're going to see it. Relinquish control of your life and resist the devil. And next, we restore worship to a priority in our life. Look at verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Before you're anything else, you should be a worshiper. Before you preach a sermon, before you build a church or a Bible school, before you feed the hungry, before you clothe the naked, before you do anything at all in your walk as a Christian, you should be a worshiper. Because it's in that posture of worship that you are filled with the grace that empowers you to do God's purpose for your life. You see, I don't know where Christians get this idea. And I've talked to so many, and it's frustrating for me. But they think that just because they're them, and just because they jumped up one day and had them a good idea, and just because God's asked them to do something with their life, they act like everybody owes them the help to get it done. And if you don't hear me, boy, I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. Well, I want to tell you something. It's a privilege to be in the ministry. It's a blessing to be in the ministry. It's not something that anybody owes me or owes you. It's a choice that God the Father made from time immemorial in eternity past, and we ought to be praising Him and worshiping Him every day that He has seen fit to allow us to do anything at all in His kingdom. Enough of this anger, enough of this bravado, enough of this false discernment. Let's restore worship to a priority in our lives. And when we worship the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, we find that we develop a love for other Christians that we did not have before. Restore worship to a priority. And fourthly, renounce sinful actions. Look what it says. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now notice it says you and your. That means it's my responsibility to be cleansed. Even though it's the blood that cleanses and I can't do that, I do have the responsibility to agree with what God has said about the sin in my life. And I don't believe there's a Christian listening to me right now that the Holy Spirit hasn't tried to speak to you about your sin. And so you can't say forever, there may be a moment in time, but you cannot say for long, I didn't know. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." And the Holy Spirit's going to put His finger on that sin that's in our lives. And it's our responsibility. When James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, he's talking about you go wash. How do you go wash? You go wash in the blood of the Lamb. You continually wash in the washing of the water of the Word, praise God. And as you stay in the Word, it changes your heart. And see, a lot of people just don't believe that. The biggest problem in the church really is unbelief. Because this word has the absolute power to bring change into any situation. It'll change your heart. It'll change your finances. It'll change your physical body. It'll change your relationships. The word of Almighty God. But now your flesh and your feelings won't bring the good kind of change, if any change at all. So it's the Word of God that we need. Let's go over those again. And remember now, these are Greek imperatives. These are not one-time steps. These are not one-time things that you deal with as a Christian. This is something that's in the forefront every single day. First of all, relinquish control of your life. Secondly, resist the devil. Thirdly, restore worship to a priority. And fourthly, renounce sinful actions. And fifthly, it says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. You double-minded. All right. Now that is a rejection of sinful attitudes that needs to be going on in our life on a consistent basis. And the heart and the mind are connected. I heard a preacher say the other day, and he was right on, everything that I'm about to do, I need to ask myself, whether it's something I'm about to do or something I'm about to watch or something I'm about to say or whatever, I need to ask myself, how will this affect my heart? Because I'm telling you right now, the person with the constant war going on in their mind that is uncontrolled by the word, we all have a constant war going on in our mind, but we need to control that war with the word of God. See, we're in the position of controller. We're not in the position of, we're just here and Satan can just do anything he wants to do with our mind. No, sir. The Bible says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. And so, but the person who's in this war in their mind and they're not controlling it by the word of God, it affects their heart and they don't even realize it. Pretty soon they get hard, they get cold, they get jaded, they get calloused. And they still go to church, and they still read the Bible every day. And if you listen to them long enough, they'll tell you about how they really know their stuff. But they don't treat people like they know anything at all. Because the war in their mind has affected their heart because they have not taken dominion by the word of God. Hallelujah to the Lamb. So again, we go back to the word. We go back to the power that's in the word. And it is the answer. It is the solution that we need. We relinquish control of our life. We resist the devil. We restore worship to a priority. We renounce sinful actions and reject sinful attitudes. And then in verse 9, it says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now that's a strange passage, but the Greek imperative there is that we react to sin with sorrow. We do not take sin lightly. I would to God that every single Christian could hear this right now. Sin is a big deal, and it's no less a big deal because you've been to the cross. It is a big deal. Sin is black and dark and ugly and wicked, and sin will destroy you. Sin will destroy your family. It will destroy your career. Sin will destroy you, everything about your life. And so we don't want to have the attitude, well, I'm saved and I'm covered by grace. And yeah, I know I lost my temper with that guy down at the hardware store, but it was no big deal. God just forgives me. It should break your heart. It should break your heart. When we look in the mirror of God's word and we see how far away from Christ we really are and how unlike Christ we really look, it should bring a sorrow to bear in our lives that will keep us at the feet of Jesus, begging him to pour his spirit out into our life. You say, beg? We don't have to beg for nothing. Get religion out of your mind, friend. You want to know when there was successful revival in the United States? You want to know what they did during the last great awakening we had in this country? They would literally fall to their knees from the power of God. They would clutch the pew in their churches, or they would clutch a tree stump, and they would shake all over as the power of God was on them, and they would beg God not to send them to hell. That's the mindset that they had. Yes, I know we're saved We're under the blood. We're destined for heaven. We don't ever have to doubt that. But I'm talking to you about a state of mind, a heart condition. They didn't think that they could just try to get over on people and get by with it, and grace would automatically cover it. There's one very popular teacher on religious television today, and I say religious because it's really not Christian, and he has come right out and said, you don't have to confess your sins anymore because grace automatically covers it. That is a lie from the pit of hell. The Word of God says, that's what I'm going to go to, is the what does the Word of God say? It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise be to God forever. And so sin should be reacted to with sorrow. Not passed off with a wave of a hand. Not taken for granted. Oh, well, you know, I did this thing, but it's no big deal. Sometimes we categorize sin, you know. I'll tell you something right now. Let's take a little bitty sin that probably all of us have committed at one time or another. Let's just say you ran a stop sign. And let's say all of a sudden, you know, you ran that stop sign and just a few feet down the road, you see the red and blue lights and you hear the siren, pull over, boy. Now, I don't care how good you are. I don't care what your name is. I don't care how big you think you is. Roll your window down when that police officer walks up there and say, but officer, I didn't kill anybody. No, but you ran the stop sign. You're going to get a ticket. Yeah, you didn't murder. You didn't rape. You didn't pillage. Maybe tonight you're not addicted to alcohol or drugs. Maybe you're not addicted to pornography. But you lost your temper. You kicked the cat. I had a hard time classifying that as sin myself and sneaky looking cats. But anyway, it is. What do you mean I didn't kill anybody? When we see the sin that's in our heart, that's black and dark and keeping us from God, it should bring a sorrow to our life. And the godly kind of sorrow, the scripture says, does what? It leads us to repentance. And if we will live a repentant life, if we'll have a repentant heart and attitude, God will use us in His kingdom. It's when we think we're all together. It's when we think that we're just got it perfectly going on in every area of our life and we really know our stuff. Then God can't use us. And you can be as called as Billy Graham. And you can have all the initials behind your name. And you can truly be God called, but He will not use you until that stinking pride gets nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. He will not use you. You will try and try and try and spin your wheels and go nowhere. And next year, we'd be having the same conversation because you are filled with pride. You are stuck on self. And you have not activated the grace of God in your life. And here's the proof that's in the pudding, my dear friend. When you activate the grace of God that's in your life, by taking this thing that we're talking about here right now, these nine Greek imperatives, when they are operating in your life, you will be quick to extend grace to others. I want to say that again because it's important. You will be quick to extend grace to others when you're walking in grace yourself. The people who are mean-spirited, the people who can't forget a wrong, the people who live angry and offended all the time, they do not understand the grace of God, even though they would scream to the highest rooftops that they do. They don't. And if you listen to them, you won't either. You know, I'm working on a message right now that God gave me a few weeks ago on forgiveness. And I'm going to call the message, I'll probably preach a version of it here on this radio program. I'm going to call it Before I Get My Apology. I want to give you a little nugget before I preach the whole thing. I'm going to give you a little nugget about this. Because people have said to me, you know, God asked us to do something that He doesn't do. And I said, oh, really? And they said, well, you know, before we can be forgiven, we have to repent. And yet, Jesus never mentions that in our treatment of others. He said, we're just supposed to forgive. How can God ask us to do something that He doesn't do? And here's what the Holy Spirit gave me as I pondered that for a long time. I knew, of course, that everything God does is right. And so that there had to be something in my understanding that I was not seeing. But here's what God showed me. God's heart is to forgive every single person. He has hemmed Himself in by His justice, and He's offered a perfect sacrifice, so we have to repent before He can forgive us. We have to acknowledge that we are a sinner and can't save ourselves, and we need Jesus, but He wants us to treat others. He wants us to forgive them if they never apologize to us and if they never repent. And here's the thing, because when we do that, the world sees God's heart coming from His people. So for these folks that are saying, well, I'm just going to, you know, forgive like God does, when they come to me and repent, then I'll forgive them. Well, that's not what Jesus taught in the Word of God. That's how God is in His system of justice. He has us to repent, but then He tells us to love one another, and it's never mentioned. It is never connected to that phrase, if they say I'm sorry, if they change, if they repent. That is never connected to the phrase, love one another. And the reason is so that the world will see that God's heart is to love them. That God's heart is to accept them and to cleanse them and to heal them. Yes, we have to repent before God will forgive. But He desires to forgive every single person. That should be my desire. Is it sometimes a struggle? Well, of course it is. I'm living in the flesh. And there's some things that people can do that can really grind you the wrong way and make you mad and hurt you. I know that. I'm not going to tell you the story, but I could go back almost 17 years and tell you of a group of people that tried to attack me and my wife. And they did bad things, horrible things, things that could have had a lasting impact in my life. So I'm not standing here preaching to you, forgive even before I get my apology. That's the name of the message. I'm not telling you that as someone who read it in a book somewhere. I'm telling you that I've walked up to nearly every one of those people and threw my arms around their neck and hugged them since those terrible days so many years ago. I'm telling you that it doesn't eat me up on the inside and destroy my walk with Jesus, because I won't let it go until I get my apology. See, that's not grace. And I want to tell you, it is humanly impossible to do what I'm talking to you about right now, but God can empower you with His grace, and you can do it. You can let it go. You can get over it and get over yourself and get in there running with Jesus and let God make out of your life what He wants it to be. But if you refuse to enact these imperatives into your life, you will never be what God called you to be. You will never be what God has destined you to be. And you'll have nobody to blame but yourself. You'll have nobody to blame but you. Quit blaming your pastor or your spouse or your friends or your families Quit blaming other people. You got the problem. Look in the mirror, point your finger, and say, there's the dude. And ask God to cleanse your life. I want to stop right here in this message, and I want to read these verses again. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil. You're going to have to resist him. You're going to have to resist him with everything that's in you. And you're going to have to draw that strength from the grace of God. And when you relinquish the control of your life, which was imperative number one, and you resist the devil, imperative number two, and you restore worship to a priority in your life by drawing near to God, he draws near to you. And do you know what happens when God draws near to you? Let me illustrate this to you. If you're standing in a dark room, and I have a flashlight, and I'm standing clear on the other end of the room, way over yonder. I mean, this is a big room now. But the closer I get to you, the more you can see what's going on around you, right? Because I'm carrying the light. When God draws near to us, we might have been blindsided by the devil. We might have been hurt by the enemy. We might be totally in the dark as to some of the things that are going on inside our very own hearts that are driving us away from Jesus, our very own lives that's displeasing to him. But when we begin to worship him and draw near to him, and he draws near to us, we begin to see, and we begin to understand, and we begin to comprehend some things that we would not have comprehended any other way. When you read this Bible, it's not like any other book. You can read The Old Man and the Sea by Hemingway, and maybe you can comprehend the author's point. Maybe you'll miss nuances here or there, whatever. When you read Gone with the Wind or any other modern book that you would read, it's not the same as reading this book that I hold in my hand right now, the Holy Bible. It takes the illumination of the Holy Spirit to do it, and that's why Jesus put worship first. Because as we draw near to him and he draws near to us, he touches our comprehension. And we can see, we can read this same section of scripture again next week. We're not going to, but we could. And you would see something totally different from it, because this is a living word. Praise God. It is alive. It is vibrant. It is active. It is changing. Whatever the word comes in contact with, it changes. Whether it's your life, your physical body, your relationships, your pocketbook, everything about it, this word will change. We relinquish control of our life. We resist the devil. We restore worship to a priority. We renounce sinful actions. We reject sinful attitudes. We react to sin with sorrow. And seventh, in the same ninth verse, we refrain from a frivolous attitude toward evil. A frivolous attitude toward evil. You know, and I debate even bringing this out, but I'm going to. Part of my history, part of my family history, is the fact that there was a Confederate general in my family. I could go on and on and on. My family, on my dad's side, settled in Rockbridge County, Virginia, as early as the 1720s. And there's not an exact date for most of them. We do find that my fifth great grandfather, Thomas Buffalo Paxton, was a founding elder of the Falling Springs Presbyterian Church, and that happened in 1740. And Sam Houston's mother was a Paxton. Captain John Paxton, buried in a Glasgow cemetery way off yonder in Glasgow, Virginia. He was with Washington at Valley Forge. In that terrible winter of infamy, his wife, Phoebe Alexander Paxton, rode from Rockbridge County on horseback to take him food and clothing in Valley Forge. Wasn't uncommon. in those days for wives to do that. They were tough ladies. Brigadier General Elisha Franklin Paxton was the fifth commander of the Stonewall Brigade. Alexander Sterrett Paxton, who wrote the book Memory Days, which was a book about life in Virginia before the Civil War, and five other Paxtons that were members of the Liberty Hall Volunteers. I'm not ashamed of my heritage. I'm not ashamed of those people in my family. I'm not a racist. I've never been a racist. And I want to tell you something. So for those of you who are critics tonight, who are just sitting there waiting for me to say something you can criticize, here it is. But most of those Confederates were not racist either. Most of them wanted slavery to end. Thomas Stonewall Jackson taught slaves to read and write. That was a death penalty offense. You think of what I'm telling you. Robert E. Lee was against slavery. My uncles were opposed to slavery. What are you getting to, Brother Len? Here's what I'm telling you. The point is to not think frivolously about evil. These people who are out there marching to take these statues down, they're fools. They're absolute fools if you think that's going to change the heart of men one iota. Leave our history alone. Leave our heritage alone. Why is it there? Why do we want that statue? So that we can look at it and we can build on our successes while learning from our mistakes. But you can't change history. What you're doing is playing games. What you're doing is trying to stir up social unrest. And in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to stop in that mighty name. You can't change history. Evil is not in a cement statue. Evil is not in a recorded fact of history. Evil resides within the hearts of men. If you want to end racism in this country, if you want to end abortion in this country, if you want to end drug abuse and alcoholism, any other sin, if you want to end homosexuality, any other sin, the only thing that will end sin is the changing of a human heart. And taking down a statue is not going to do it, honey. And I'm going to tell you this while I'm on that subject, and I hope you can hear my heart, and I hope you don't get mad at Brother Paxton. I'm not mad at you, but I'm telling you this. There is a total agenda behind the taking down of this history. All right? Let me say this. Let me clue you in on something here. When the fascists took over in Nazi Germany, the first thing they did was cause the people to deny their heritage. First comes the destruction of your heritage. Secondly, they started burning books. And thirdly, they put patriots in cages. There's an agenda behind this Black Lives Matter. I want to tell you something. All lives matter. Jesus died on the cross not for the white Caucasian American. Neither did he die on the cross for the red Indian. Neither did he die on the cross for the African American. He died on the cross for all of mankind. All lives matter. And the agenda that's behind these, the agenda that's behind them is to destroy America from the inside out. I personally don't believe, even though our military was scaled down greatly under the former administration, I still think any nation in the world would have a hard time beating the United States in all-out combat. But I'll tell you what, we can certainly defeat ourselves from the inside if we don't wake up to these people who are, looking at evil as a stepping stone to accomplish an agenda. And as Christians, we don't want to be caught in that trap either. We don't want to live by the philosophy that the end justifies the means, because it does not. It never does. God gave us his standard and his set of guidelines for us to go by. So leave my history alone. Leave my statues be. Take your socialist propaganda and go back to wherever it is you came from and whatever rock you crawled out from under. And I'm telling you, it is Soros money that's paying for these demonstrations and paying for these disruptions of society that we're seeing today, because they want to destroy America. It's just that plain and simple. Because from the shores of the United States of America, good God Almighty, from the shores of this nation has gone every missionary force for the last 200 plus years, has gone from these shores right here. And if we go down, the world goes dark, my friend. As a Christian, make sure that you don't go dark. Don't try to utilize the philosophies of the world for your own agenda and say that grace has you covered, because grace does not have that covered. Grace is something that flows strictly from the cross of Christ, and Jesus is the living word, and he has given us his word. Let me hurry and get through this. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And the eighth Greek imperative is to respond humbly to success. Respond humbly to success. Now that's going to be very difficult for you. You know, there are some people that I know in my own heart, they won't succeed because of how poorly they responded when they did not succeed. If you're going to respond poorly when you're having a rough time, when you get power, and in the eyes of the world, success brings power. I mean, if you have a salesman's job and you go in there and you struggle for a while, and so you blame the boss and you blame the company and you blame everybody else, and then all of a sudden you have a few good months and you're the top salesperson, man, I'm going to tell you, it's not long before they're wanting to put you over a group of salespeople because you were a success. But if you grumbled and murmured when you were not a success, when you do get to be a success, if you get a little bit of power, you're going to hurt people. And that's what's going on in the church world today. There's some people that I can tell you God is not going to promote them until they learn how to handle the lowest state where they find themselves at the present moment. Because if God did promote them, they would hurt people. And I'll tell you that you've heard this, that it's a cliche, I realize that, but hurt people hurt people. And that's why it's imperative that we get victory over those things in our lives that cause us to be wounded, to be offended, to be in bondage, to be hurt. And that verses 11 and 12 bring us to the ninth and final Greek imperative. And I've just touched on these tonight. But a close reading of verse 11 and 12, I'm going to just read here the final phrase of it, where it says, "Who are you to judge another? Refuse to slander your fellow Christians." And I could spend an hour just on this one. In fact, I have a message on the podcast that we recorded in 1994. It's called Slander. It was our second recording that we ever made. We made one in 93, and I can't seem to restore that one. And then right at the beginning of 94, slander. Refuse to slander a fellow Christian, even if you don't like them. Even if you think they're the biggest liar that walks the face of the earth. Even if they've done you wrong. Even, refuse to sin with your mouth. Now, I'm not talking about standing up for truth, and I'm not talking about presenting the true gospel, and I'm not talking about something like taking a stand for Israel. Man, we should be doing that very vocally. And if my friend who is a believer doesn't agree with that, I can't help it. I've got to tell the truth. America better stand with Israel. Amen? Homosexuality is an abomination in the eyes of God. If people have a problem with me saying that, I can't help it. I'm telling the truth from the Word of God. I'm not saying it in anger or rancor. I'm just telling the truth. So I'm not talking about standing up for truth. I'm talking about getting out there and over social media and using your false gift of discernment. In the first place, there is no such thing in the Word of God as a gift of discernment. There's discerning of spirits. And God is not going to show me things about you if He knows that I'm going to go blab it publicly. Even if I don't mention your name, but I'm casting aspersions on your character and I'm murdering you in my heart, God's not going to give me any gift like that. And I don't think you want to hear this prophetic word. Refuse to slander a fellow believer. Pastor Jonathan Falwell, we were just there in service last Sunday, and he said this. He got up and he said, "Just stop it." And that's how he said it. You know, Jonathan's a good preacher, and he got up there and he just said, "Just stop it. Stop using social media to fight and attack and slander other people." We should be using social media, and we should be using our mouths and our lives to talk about how good that God is, how wonderful that Jesus is, not about my suspicions about what might be motivating you, but we should be talking about how awesome Jesus is, how glorious the King is, how many times He's healed my body, how many times He's blessed my pocketbook, how many times He's saved my friends and loved ones from the fires of a devil's hell. But we prayed and God answered His word. Glory be to God. That's what we should be talking about. That's how we should use our social media time, is to glorify God. Now, again, I'm not talking about issues that need to be addressed. Thank God for social media during this last presidential election. I believe it woke up a lot of Americans. I'm still not too keen on calling the enemy bad names as a Christian. I don't read any of the apostles or disciples doing that. You follow me? I'm not talking about taking a stand on the issues. I'm talking about these personal attacks, these foolish, you know, nothing is worse. Friends, listen to me. There is deliverance for you. There is forgiveness for you. There is healing and wholeness for you. Nothing is worse than living your entire life angry and offended. And you don't have to stay that way. And that's the reason that people do and say the things they do and say, is because they're hurt and they're offended and they're wounded. But if you've been to the glory fountain, if you've been to the cross of Calvary and been washed in the blood, what is bumming you out? What difference does it make to you what another person thinks, says, or does? You have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in your corner. And we don't use Jesus to get back at our enemies either. Don't you worry about the enemies. God's going to take care of His enemies. And it's dangerous for you as a Christian to equate your enemy as God's enemy. Because probably they ain't. But it's very dangerous for you to make that equation. No, my friends, what you need to do is activate the grace of God in your life. And that way you can love people. And you can see the truth of the Word of God that He has given us to share it with every single person we come in contact with. But we can't do it mad. We can't do it disgusted. We can't do it offended. We have to have the grace of God to rise above that. And listen, the world out there is a wreck, in case you haven't noticed. I'm going a little bit longer than I wanted to go. I'm going to give you a couple more songs here in just a minute, but bear with me. The world out there is a wreck, in case you haven't noticed. The world out there is angry and mad and offended. And so when they look at the church, is that what we want them to see? That we're angry, mad, and offended just like they are? Boy, they can get a lot of help from us, can't they? No, I believe that God wants us to shine as lights in a darkened place. I believe that God wants us to offer the sweet aroma of the Lamb of God in the nostrils of a world that is so confused and turned upside down, but we've got the Word of Life in our possession. If we will take the time to seek God like never before and ask Him to give us His grace. And it's up to us to activate that grace in our lives. God can offer us, this is my closing. Right? It means nothing, but this is my closing. God offers us grace all day long, every single day. The offer is there. The power is there in potential. But if you say, I don't want it. If you say, I want to be in control of my life. Let's take those 9 imperatives. I'm tired of fighting the devil. I don't feel like worshiping right now. I don't think my actions are so sinful and bad. My attitude's just fine. I'm just perfect in every way. I know I sinned a little bit over here the other day, but that God understands. See, this is the opposite of the 9 Greek imperatives that activate grace in our life. Look at me, aren't I something? Man, I've studied under the best preachers in the world. Man, I really know my stuff. So that's the opposite of responding humbly to success. And before long, you will inevitably start slandering people. And you will go after anyone that doesn't live up to your performance trap that you have set for people in your life. See, the world doesn't need to see that. The world needs to see, how's that song by Toby Mac go? A City on a Hill, shining its light for all to see. That's what we are. That's what we're called to be. That right, you know, I don't care 2 cents about your dream. I don't care 2 cents about your vision. We are called to be what God says we are to be. And that is a light shining in a darkened place. We get there by activating the grace of God, by every day consciously choosing to let God live His life through us. So in closing, we relinquish control of our life, James 4:7. We resist the devil, James 4:7. We restore worship to a priority, James 4:8. We renounce sinful actions and reject sinful attitudes, Romans 4:8. We react to sin with sorrow, Romans 4:9. We refrain from a frivolous attitude toward evil, Romans 4:9. We respond humbly to success, Romans 4:10. And we refuse to slander fellow Christians. James 4:11 and 12. And so I leave you tonight with this. I believe that every one of you listening to me right now can be a champion for God in the day that we're living in. You can be a warrior for Christ in the day that we're living in right now. But I ask you to take a trip to the altar of your heart and ask God consciously, God, give me grace. God, I submit myself to you. Activate your grace in my life. Teach me by grace. Empower me with grace. When I go forth out into this world, let them not hear my voice. Let them hear the voice of Jesus.